verses 1 through to 14. The oracle concerning the valley of vision. What do you mean that you have gone up, all of you, to the housetops? You who are full of shouting, tumultuous city, exultant town. Your slain are not slain with the sword or dead in battle. All your leaders have fled together. Without the bow, they were captured. All of you who were found were captured, though they had fled far away. Therefore I said, look away from me. Let me weep bitter tears. Do not labour to comfort me concerning the destruction of the daughter of my people. For the Lord God of hosts has a day of tumult and trampling and confusion in the valley of vision, a battering down of walls and a shouting to the mountains. And Elam bore the quiver with chariots and horsemen, and Kir uncovered the shield. Your choicest valleys were full of chariots, and the horsemen took their stand at the gates. He has taken away the covering of Judah. In that day you looked to the weapons of the house of the forest, and you saw that the breaches of the city of David were many. You collected the waters of the lower pool, and you counted the houses of Jerusalem, and you broke down the houses to fortify the wall. You made a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool, but you did not look to him who did it, or see him who planned it long ago. In that day the Lord God of hosts called for weeping and mourning, for baldness and wearing sackcloth. And behold, joy and gladness, killing oxen and slaughtering sheep, eating flesh and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. The Lord of hosts has revealed himself in my ears. Surely this iniquity will not be atoned for until you die, says the Lord God of hosts. Amen. So, for reading of God's holy word.
Just before we turn and look at Psalm 125, I also want to read another psalm. We're going to read Psalm 87 and then Psalm 125. At the moment, we're looking at these songs of ascents, which go from Psalm 120 and the next 15 psalms. But throughout the psalm book, there are various psalms which have themes. They're not necessarily all gathered together in one place. Sometimes there's messianic psalms, which have very clear focus on Christ. But we're going to read Psalm 87, because like Psalm 125, it's one of the Zion songs within the book, within the Psalter, within the book of Psalms. A psalm which focuses on Zion, which is also a picture at times of the church, and also of Jerusalem, of course, in the days of the Old Testament, but of the church, and ultimately of heaven itself. So we're going to read Psalm 87, a Zion song, and then we're going to read Psalm 125, which we'll consider this evening. Psalm 87, a psalm of the sons of Korah, a song. On the holy mount stands the city he founded. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God. Among those who know me, I mention Rahab and Babylon. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Cush. This one was born there, they say. And of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born of her. For the Most High himself will establish her. The Lord records as he registers the peoples. This one was born there. Singers and dancers alike say, all the springs are in you. Amen. And we then want to read Psalm 125. This is one of the songs of ascents. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forevermore. For the scepter of wickedness shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous, lest the righteous stretch out their hands to do wrong. Do good, O Lord, to those who are good, and to those who are upright in their hearts. But those who turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord will lead away with evildoers. Peace be upon Israel. I heard somebody talking about Generation Z recently on the radio. I don't know if you know Generation Z, are those born between 1997 and 2012. And he's somebody who's done research in the different generations. And there are, every generation there are positives within those generations. But this is how he summarized, this expert summarized Generation Z. He said they are known as the anxious generation. The anxious generation. The generation who are beset with fears and worries and anxiety. And you just have to listen in the media, social media or news or whatever, and you can see that the young generation, there's another generation at the minute, it's the Alpha generation, but they're only 13, so they're not adults yet. But Generation Z, they are anxious. They're anxious about climate. I don't know if you remember a girl was on the news a few years ago called Greta Thunberg, who was woman, or not only Woman of the Year, Person of the Year, wasn't she, with Time magazine? Do you remember what she said when she was that she was so worried about climate? She said to us old people that you have stolen my future. She was so worried. She couldn't sleep at night because we had stolen her future. We haven't cared for the environment. We have destroyed the earth for profit. She's got sleepless nights worrying. It fits the characteristic, the positive characteristic of Generation Z because they're a generation who are globally focused and are impatient as well, and very active in seeking to bring about change. But they're worried about the climate. And it's not only Greta Thunberg. If you see any rallies or read placards at rallies about climate and so on, you'll see, I'm worried about the future of this planet. It's going to be destroyed before I'm, whatever, 25, 30 or whatever. This generation is worried about overpopulation. There's too many human beings on the earth. They're worried about the planet. There's too many of us. We've got to cut the world population. And so they talk about things like abortion and having less children and euthanasia of the elderly. And when they say we need to cut the population of the world, the question goes back to them, where are you going to start? But they're worried about overpopulation. Social media, we're being told now in the media, there's a real problem about bullying on social media. People are worried. Young people are worried about bullying. And yet at the same time, if you follow them on social media, they're obsessed with perfection. And if they don't meet perfection, they'll tell other people, you're not perfect. And here's what, specifically in the ways you're not perfect. They're worried. People are worried about bullying. Actually, on the way to English on Friday morning, I heard this discussion on the radio about something I never heard of. I don't know if you've ever heard that the younger generation are now getting rid of their smartphones and replacing them with dumb phones. Do you know what a dumb phone is? It's what we had before we had smartphones. You can use it just for texting and sending messages and just that. But not all the apps. You don't know all the apps. Do you know why? Because they're worried. They're worried about wasting time. They've realized that spending time on their apps and their smartphones and so on is just wasting time. And so they're worried. So they want to go back and just get dumb phones. And do we not hear increasingly about mental health in the media? Now, I'm not decrying mental health, and it's good that there's a focus on mental health and addressing it where it is real. But more commonly, we hear in our society that people need time out. Sports players need a few months out because 2 or 3 million isn't enough for them, and they need time out because they're struggling over something else. Or children need to get out of the classroom for a few hours. They need to go to a quiet place just to get a break, just to compose themselves. You see, we see worry and anxiety everywhere. There's a mission work among students in another country that I get updates on, and this time of year they have a camp where they take the leaders away and they train them for the camp, and they bring mission leaders and gospel workers working with students and young people, and Do you know what the subject of the camp is this year? Resilience. Resilience. How to be resilient. In the olden days, it used to be how to get dating or how to teach you something about Jesus Christ or the Bible or something. But now it's resilience. Because people, this is the anxious generation. Now we're looking at Psalm 125, and if we're following our scheme where it's these psalms of songs of ascent go in threesome, 125 is the third in the second group. And you remember that in each group, the first one, the main focus is on a difficulty. So we looked at that, Psalm 123. Then the second one has a particular focus on the Lord, but of course there's focus on the Lord in each of the psalms, but a particular focus, a particular aspect. And here, the third psalm in each of the threesomes focuses on usually Zion, but on the theme of security. Security. And that's what we're thinking about tonight. And we're just asking the question, how can Psalm 125 help you feel secure? And that's what our society needs. It's worried. It's anxious. It's not resilient. It needs to be taught about resilience and how to be resilient. But how can you be secure is another way of asking that. And as we look at this psalm, there are really just three points that it makes which help us, hopefully, to become a resilient people, a secure people. The first thing we have is verses 1 and 2. We have a picture. There's a picture. And the picture that we have painted for us there is of mountains, of mountains. And what this picture of mountains conveys is that if you know the Lord, you can be secure in the Lord's protecting presence. That's where you will find security. That you will find security in the Lord's protecting presence, verses 1 and 2. Now, the mountains are mentioned in verses 1 and 2. And can you think of the context of these songs of ascent? They're pilgrims going up to Jerusalem for one of the main feasts, and they're singing these psalms, and so they come, they see Jerusalem on the mountains, and Jerusalem itself, the heart of the city, built on Mount Zion, and all around Jerusalem are the surrounding mountains. The mountains, if you like, are a symbol. As one commentator says, there are realities behind these impressive sights. So here are these impressive sights of the mountains all around Jerusalem. Jerusalem itself built on Mount Zion. But these mountains, time and again, the psalmist uses them, these impressive sights, to see spiritual realities and truths. In other words, the mountains or the hills point beyond themselves as symbols. They point to deeper spiritual realities. And in each of these first two verses, there's one symbol about mountains that we can learn. If you look at the first verse, the first symbol is Mount Zion itself. Mount Zion. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion. Zion was a mountain within the confines of Jerusalem. When David was king, Jerusalem was chosen by God to be the spiritual and political capital of his people, Israel. And at the heart of Jerusalem, this town was Mount Zion was at its heart. This was the stronghold within Jerusalem. It was well chosen for military defense. It was on Mount Zion that David pitched the tabernacle. Remember, he brought the tent, the ark that had been carried through the wilderness, and he pitched it on the Ark of the Covenant, the symbol of the presence of God in the midst of his people, and it was pitched on Mount Zion. Mount Zion was also where Solomon would build the more solid and lasting temple. And so here we have Mount Zion. This place where God put his presence in the heart of his people. But do you notice what it says about Mount Zion in verse 1? Mount Zion is an illustration of God's people. It's not telling us about just the church, but it's telling us about God's people particularly. It's not pointing us to God this time, but it's pointing us to God's people. This is the reality. The psalmist is not referring to the city of Jerusalem. He's speaking about the people of God. He says, those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion. Mount Zion is a symbol, it's a picture of those who trust in the Lord. They are like Mount Zion. He's not talking about the city that the pilgrims are marching up to, but he's talking about the people of God and said, they are like Mount Zion. The church is the reality that is like Mount Zion. And notice what the psalmist writes about them. He said, God's people are those who trust in the Lord. They have faith in him. Faith is one facet that describes the Lord's people in the Old Testament. Faith is putting your whole reliance and your whole trust upon the Lord, upon his teaching. And as those who stand on the other side of Calvary, saving faith is resting upon the finished work of Christ. It's having received all that Christ has won and resting on that. And the Old Testament equivalent is those who trust in the Lord. And they are the ones who are like Mount Zion. You know, there are various facets about what a description of a believer or a person belonging to God in the Old Testament. And this is one of them, that they have faith in him. They trust in the Lord. Other facets in the Old Testament are that they fear God, or that they love God, or that they know the Lord. But here, those who are Mount Zion are those who trust in the Lord, who have faith in him. And what this shows is that the people of God and their God have a personal relationship, a personal bond that is strong. And so as we see that God's people are like Mount Zion, it also says, you see there also, not only do they trust in the Lord, but it also says they cannot be moved. They cannot be moved. Don't know if you remember protesters, if you're old enough to remember the 60s. And there's all kinds of protests about things. Do you remember the old song, "We Shall Not Be Moved"? Well, it's the people of God who cannot be moved. They're like Mount Zion. Do you see the strong mountain that can't be moved? The people of God are immovable. They cannot be moved. The emphasis here is on the stability provided by the Lord. It's on the protection afforded by him. We have a wonderful picture of a believer, don't we, in 1 Peter chapter 2. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, the context says, "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves are like living stones and being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God." But notice what it says in verse 6, which is a quote from Isaiah 28. It says, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." See, the people of God are those who trust in the Lord and are founded on that stone. We rest on Christ and his finished work, and we will not be put to shame. We will not be moved, as Psalm 125 puts it. Christ is the only rock to give you stability. Faith, keeping your eyes on Jesus. If you want and I'm not trying to sound simplistic, but if you want an answer to the anxiousness in society and worry, what is it? It's look to Jesus. Rest on Jesus and continually look to him. That's the answer. It doesn't take away the problems of life, but that's the answer. And the first symbol about mountains is Mount Zion, first verse 1, but the second symbol about mountains is verse 2. It says, "As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people." And so in Jerusalem, you had Mount Zion at the heart of Jerusalem, but here verse 2 is not speaking about Mount Zion, it's talking about the mountains that surround Jerusalem. Apparently, Jerusalem has a natural defense supplied by surrounding mountains, high mountains all around it. To the north, Mount Scopus, to the east, the Mount of Olives, and so on, and south and west, other mountains surrounding Jerusalem, surrounding Mount Zion, giving it protection. Here's the natural defense. It speaks of protection. It speaks of security. To our minds not go back to Psalm 121, I lift my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come from? Here he is in Jerusalem. He looks at the hills. And he asks, where does my help come from? And it says in verse 2 here of 125, as the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds the people of God. Just as those mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people. As they are a defense for the city, so the Lord is our defense, our protection, our security. If verse 1 points to Mount Zion, the reality about the Lord's people, verse 2 is actually speaking about the mountains that surround Jerusalem and point us to the Lord himself. The Lord surrounding his people. The Lord who gives protection. The Lord who gives security. There's a story in 2 Kings chapter 6 where the king of Assyria comes to attack the people of God, and Elisha, the prophet, has a young servant. And he's getting worried. They're surrounded by the armies of the Syrians. And what does Elisha pray? Let me just get it for you and then read in 2 Kings chapter 6. And Elisha, when the young man looks, he sees all the armies of the Syrians around them. And Elisha prays this in 2 Kings chapter 6 and verse 17. Elisha prayed and said, O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see. So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man that he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around. Here were the armies of Syria. But when the eyes were opened, beyond them were the armies of the Lord of hosts. And that is the picture. The Lord surrounds us. The Lord is the one who watches over us. Romans 8, verse 35 says, What shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger? Or what worries us? What will separate us from the love of God? And you know how it goes on. It says in verse 38, for I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus the Lord. Nothing can separate you if you are one of those who is trusting in the Lord. And so in both of these pictures of the church in verse 1 and of the Lord in verse 2, there's a one word I want you to notice about both of them. It's the word forever, forever. The end of verse 1 says, the people of God cannot be moved, but abides forever. Verse 2, as the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people for this time forth and forever. You see, whenever you become one of the Lord's people, it's forevermore. The church will abide forever. You will be part of it. If you're part of the church, you will not be snatched away. The Lord's security is forever. As one commentator says, the immovable mountains, the immovable people, eternal security experienced by faith. And that's what we have in verse 1. Do you see the wonderful picture? This is where you get security in life. As you look to Jesus, and as you realize you belong to the people of God, who will not be moved and cannot be moved, because the Lord is in the midst, and the Lord surrounds them. So the first answer to how can we know security is this picture. We're secure in the Lord's protecting presence. Second answer, though, comes in verse 3, where we have a promise. Just as we had a picture in verses 1 and 2, here we have a promise. And this promise speaks to us that we are secure over a long period of time. Over time, the Lord secures us. We will be kept for eternity. The picture, if you like, moves in verse 3 from mountains to a scepter. And on the surface of it, verse 3 makes very grim reading, doesn't it? The first part of verse 3 says, for the scepter of the wickedness shall not rest. It seems to convey that evil has the upper hand in life. And verse 3b says, on the land allotted to the righteous, lest the righteous stretch out their hands to do wrong. It seems as though the righteous are wavering, that they're about to give up in their faith. So it makes apparently grim reading. But we need to look more closely at what's actually being said in this verse. And the essence of this verse is that a promise from the Lord is being made here. Now one might expect that the first word in verse 3 would be the word therefore. You know, the church is like Mount Zion, it can't be moved. God surrounds his people, the Lord surrounds all his people, and then says, therefore, you might expect. But doesn't it? It says, for. So what's really being said here? Well, it's saying, yes, the Lord's people are both immovable and protected because of something else, because of a promise from the Lord. And to understand the promise, just look at verse 3. It talks about a scepter. A scepter was a stick or rod that acts as a symbol of political or military authority. If you were the Caesar, he carried a rod of authority. And that was saying, I'm the Caesar, I'm the guy in charge. Kings and queens hold symbols of authority, they hold a scepter. And it's really simply, I'm the one in charge. That's what it's conveying. Some commentators suggest that this points to foreign evil rulers, this first part, the scepter of wickedness. And you know that there were wicked kings, like Assyrian kings, like Shalmaneser and Sennacherib, who invaded. There was the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar, who invaded. But however, Israel had its own fair share of evildoers, evil rulers, didn't it? Kings like Abijam and Jehoram and Ahaziah and even Solomon in his latter days, Ahaz, Manasseh, and it goes on. This scepter is a symbol in this psalm of wickedness here. But God also talks about a land allotted to the righteous. He's talking about the promised land, the land promised to Abraham, the land conquered and settled under Joshua, the holy land, the promised land, the land given by lot to God's people. And what verse 3 is implying and saying is that this lot of the land would never succumb ultimately to the evil, whether of internal rulers, wicked internal rulers, or defeated by the forces of wicked foreign powers. That doesn't seem patently true, does it, in the light of history? God promised this land was not always, God has promised here, but this land was not always at peace, not always free from the evil influence of wicked political and military rulers within the country and from outside the country. So what's been said here? Is God making a false promise? Is he telling a lie? Is he saying the evildoers will never come and will never take away the righteous and rule over the righteous? Well, the key word in verse 3 is the word rest. Rest. For the scepter of the wickedness shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous. The idea of rest means a settled state, an unchanging situation over the course of a period of time. Yes, there were periods of apostasy due to evil rulers within Israel, within the country. And yes, also there were eras of defeat and its consequences at the hands of wicked foreign rulers. But such times of reigns of wickedness were never the settled state of affairs in Israel. Evil's rule was not forever, if you like. Wickedness's rule had a lifespan. Terrible as it was, the exile came to an end and the people came back to the land. There was a remnant of the Lord's people who survived. Remember the character, those of you who weren't at camp, remember the character of Satan? We looked at a couple of weeks ago in Revelation 12. Verse 12, it said he knew his time was short. And that's the situation, the time of the devil is short, but he's still thrashing about, still attacking the Lord and the Lord's people. And that's the kind of picture we have here. Rhett Dodson, Presbyterian minister, puts it this way, the Lord will never let wickedness get the upper hand so that it forces his people to sin. Yes, evil and wickedness may for a time influence and have a way and a sway, but it will never be the settled state. It will never be the end game. And so what are some of the implications of that for you and me? Well, first of all, as Christians, we will be tried. We will be tested. We will be tempted. We will experience times where evil seems to be have the upper hand. But here's the principle. You remember that verse? It used to be a memory verse, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your abilities, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. A principle that is based on the fact that God is faithful. He is faithful to his promises. He is faithful to his people. And although evil may be here for a season, it will never be the final word. So yes, are you being tried or tested tonight? Well, your God is a faithful God. He has not abandoned you. And even though you're tested and tried and tempted and weary in spiritual ways, the Lord is faithful, and he will hold you and bring you to himself in the end. Another application is that Christians will also have a deep heart longing for the reign of Christ and for the return of Christ, that we will long for heaven when all of the problems and the evil and the wickedness of this earth pass. As it says, according to the promise, in 2 Peter 3:13, but according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Do you have that longing for the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells? As Dodson said, if you're committed to Jesus Christ, if he is your Lord and Savior, rest assured that God is committed to your holiness now and bringing you into the full experience of it when Jesus returns. And so we have this promise, is that you can be secure over the course of time. There may be periods in your life and in this earthly pilgrimage where life is difficult. But over the course of time, you will be secure in the Lord. He never leaves you. He's always with you. And he will bring you to himself in the end. And so we have that picture in verses 1 and 2 and a promise in verse 3. And just briefly notice that in verse 4 and 5, that there's a prayer that you would know security in the midst of an immoral world. You and I are like fish out of water, I've said, but that we would know security in an immoral world in which we live. Or if in terms of Athens in the first century, we would know the Lord in the midst of a pagan society all around us. The theme of these last two verses, the common theme, is that of prayer. And you know, specific prayer is based on two foundations. Prayer in verses 1 to 3, it says that prayer flows naturally from the ideas that we've already seen in verses 1 to 3. Prayer follows from the surrounding ideas of the Lord's protecting presence and the Lord's faithfulness. That's the promise. We have learned that the nature of God's relationship is to the revelation of his will into his people. And on this basis, his people pray accordingly. The Lord is committed to us. We have a faithful God, the one who surrounds us, the one who protects us, and the one who's made promises to us to keep us. In verses 4 and 5, there's a certain world view in mind. And this underscores our prayer life. There's a moral and there's an immoral worldview, two worldviews. Verse 4 talks about the good and the upright, the society built, a world built on God and on his law. And verse 5 speaks of the crooked, the evildoers. There's an implicit desire for a moral world. If you're a believer, you're not at home in this world, you hate the ways of this world, and you have a real desire for the ways of the Lord and the law of the Lord. And so we have here, underscoring this, the Lord's faithfulness, the Lord's protecting power, and this desire within for that world that is based on God's law and his ways, this moral that we pray on that basis. Now, I don't know if you noticed, I think I've lost some notes. That's okay. Just on this point about prayer, that it's security that is built on security for a moral world. The example of that we read in Isaiah 22 was of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was given a promise by the Lord in Isaiah chapter 38. I don't know if you remember the story of Hezekiah. He was besieged by the Babylonians, and Jerusalem was threatened. And God gave this promise to Hezekiah in Isaiah 38, verse 6. He said, "I will deliver you and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria and will defend this city." But the passage that Al read for us, I don't know, the important point there is that verses 8 to 11 is what Hezekiah did. He knocked down the houses of Jerusalem to make way, to make fortifications, and he built a water tunnel. But really what he was doing was he was weakening Jerusalem. He was weakening Jerusalem. He wasn't taking the Lord at his word. And it says this in Isaiah 22, verse 11. He said, "You made a reservoir," the Lord says to Hezekiah, "you made a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool, but you did not look to him. You did not look to the Lord who did it, or see him who planned it long ago." Here was Hezekiah. He didn't look to the Lord. And we see it again in chapter 39 of the book of Isaiah. He didn't look to the Lord as he should have looked to the Lord. And so what does the Lord ask us to pray for? Well, verse 4, he says that the Lord would do good to those who are good. In other words, that the Lord would do good to those who are his. In Romans 8, again, we read in verse 32 of Romans 8, "God, who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" We can ask the Lord to give us all things. That's what it means for the Lord to do good to the good. The word good there is saying a description of believers. It's not that they're perfect. But we can ask the Lord to give us all things. He has promised to watch over, and that's what we pray. But the other side of prayer is that the wicked will be punished. The wicked will be punished, verse 5. "But those who turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord will lead away with the evildoers." It's really deep and difficult. But when we pray, we need to focus on the blessings that the Lord has given us. And there is this separation of the wicked from the righteous. But the Lord has called us to pray. And it's in that security that you are on the Lord's side, that you're in this moral side, on the Lord's side, on the side of his law, that you will find security and peace. And the very last thing that the Lord asks us to pray for is the peace of Israel, the peace of Jerusalem. Is that not what we saw back in Psalm 122, verses 6 to 8? "Pray for the peace of Jerusalem, may they be secure," there's that word again, "who love you. Peace be within your walls and security," there's that word again, "within your towers. For my brothers and companions' sake, I will say, peace be within you." There are two bookends of this psalm, Psalm 125. It ends by saying, pray for that there would be peace upon Israel. But where does that peace rest? It goes right back to the beginning. It's those who trust in the Lord. Peace only comes when we're trusting in the Lord, resting upon the Lord, just as we are like Mount Zion, immovable and surrounded by the Lord. So we live in an insecure world. Where can security be found? It can be found in the fact we belong to the Lord's people. We are like Mount Zion. There's that picture. And in that picture, that the Lord is like a mountain, mountains who surround and protect us. That's where we find security, in the Lord and in faith in Him alone. But it's also in the fact that we stand in God's law, and we have that desire to promote that, and we lay ourselves before the Lord that He would do good to those who are good. And we have that promise from the Lord that over time, no matter how difficult or testing life will be, when we're in Christ, we will never be separated from Him. We will be with Christ forever, and He will hold us secure. That's where security is. It's in the Lord, and it's in the Lord forevermore. Let us pray.